The title of the message is Heaven Came Down. Heaven Came Down. Christmas is the celebration of when heaven came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And the most notable component of heaven is God, right? And his eternal glory. God is the creator of the universe and all life. He's eternal. He's the source of all goodness, grace, and truth. And when we think about heaven, we have to admit that there's really only so much that we can know through what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. But Jesus spoke much about heaven and was God's representative of heaven here on earth when he came. And so if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Christmas is the celebration of when heaven came down in the person of Jesus. He was sent by God to the earth. He was God's ambassador. He was his representative. And Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in the Bible that had been written down hundreds, if not thousands, of years prior. Jesus fulfilled every single one. And the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet regarding Jesus coming back for his church or Jesus coming back to judge and rule and reign, those will be fulfilled one day. So Jesus has fulfilled them with 100% accuracy to this point, and so he will continue to fulfill them. But like the Bible says, he was promised and he was sent. He was sent by God. And if he was sent, that means that we need to receive him. If he's God's ambassador, then we need to receive him. And once we receive Jesus, everything changes. Most notably, our relationship with God, but also our perspective here on earth, as well as our service here on earth, as well as our responding to Jesus and responding to so great a salvation. I believe many of you have heard of the author C.S. Lewis. Is that true? Many of you have probably read one of his greatest and most notable works, Mere Christianity. And I want you to listen to what he said. He said, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective at this. Jesus was the most heaven on earth this world has ever seen. And so when we look at the Gospel of John, his gospel, or let's say his Christmas narrative, is different from that of Matthew and Luke. It's different, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. But with Matthew and Luke, they start out with a genealogy. They talk about Bethlehem. They talk about John the Baptist's parents and a young girl named Mary who was betrothed to Joseph. And then they write about the events of the birth of Jesus and the things surrounding the birth of Jesus. John is different. His gospel starts outside of time. And our first view of the Savior comes in chapter 1 and verse 29, with John the Baptist seeing Jesus walking towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John's gospel has an eternal perspective. It starts outside of time. And I want you to take a look, please, chapter 1 in the first 5 verses. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." When we read about the Word of God, it's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the written, is the Word of God, the living Word of God, and then we have the Bible, the written Word of God. I remember hearing a story of a young girl who asked a man that why was Jesus called the Word of God, and he responded so well, and it was, I think, flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but he said, because Jesus is all God wanted to say to us. That's why he's called the Word of God. I think that's really, really amazing. But in Jesus was life and light, which are opposite of death and darkness. And Jesus was in the beginning with God. Paul echoes this in his letter to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:16, and it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." When you look at verse 5, and it says that in him was life, and life was the light of men, and his light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's a little bit of an unfortunate translation. A better translation would be, the darkness did not overcome or extinguish that light. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. He's the light that shows us the way back to God. One of the qualities of light is that it dispels darkness. Light will never lose against darkness. Light will always pierce it and cause the darkness to flee. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. And this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, speaking of Jesus, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So Jesus made the world and everything in it. He came to the world, but the world didn't receive him. They did not receive him as their creator. He even came to his own people, the Jewish nation, and they rejected him. His own special people rejected Jesus. But look at verses 12 and 13. But in contrast to that, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we receive the person of Jesus, we become the children of God. And this is really, really important for every one of you to get this morning. People are not children of God by default. They're not children of God by default. Now, we're all God's creatures. God created us all. That's true. But we're not all children of God or part of his eternal family by default. A person has to receive Jesus for who he is and what he did in order to become a child of God. And in verse 13, it tells us that you can only be a child of God if you believe in him and are born of God or born again. And then it goes on to teach us that there are ways that you can't be born again. Let's take a look. It says that who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's telling us that you can't be a child of God just by being born of blood. What does that mean? That means that it's not about the family that you're born into. So just because your parents are Christian, that doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Just because your grandparents were a Christian or your great-grandparents were a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. Now, that's an amazing heritage. Praise God if your parents are Christian and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. That's awesome. And that's really, really good, and that's the way it ought to be. But you have to make the choice of confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and believing on him. It also says that you can't be a child of God by the will of the flesh. So a person can't be saved by their own will, no matter how much you desire or will to save yourself. You can't do it in yourself. Salvation comes from outside of you. It comes from Jesus, and it's the gift of God. And then it says you can't be saved by the will of man. So no matter how much someone else desires for a person to be saved, someone can't will someone into the kingdom of God. To be saved, you have to believe on Jesus. You have to be born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's pretty clear. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, if there's two verses that you get out of this passage, in this chapter, verse 1 and 14 are amazing companion verses. Just listen to this. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus is he who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why we call him Emmanuel. God with us. The same God who created the entire universe took on a body of flesh and dwelt among his creation. That's what's so remarkable about the transfiguration, is because God allowed Jesus to peel back that veil of flesh to a certain degree, and his glory that he had with his Father in heaven was shining through. If you could just imagine how amazing that would have been. The glory of heaven was seen in Jesus. The grace of heaven was evidenced in his behavior, and the truth of heaven was communicated when Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus didn't have just some truth. He didn't have just some grace, but notice it says that he was full of grace and truth. Charles Spurgeon said, "Beloved, note here that both of these qualities in our Lord are at the full. He is full of grace. Who could be more so? In the person of Jesus Christ, the immeasurable grace of God is treasured up." And because Jesus is full of grace, we get to experience the fullness of his grace. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So when the law of Moses came down, there was condemnation, right? Man was busted because he couldn't keep the entirety of the law. And so instead of condemnation, when you receive Jesus, you get grace for grace, or I would put it, grace upon grace. And so under the law in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, man is busted, and it was sorrow for sorrow. When the law came down, it was sorrow for sorrow because we couldn't keep the law. The law revealed that we were rebels. But in Jesus, in the New Covenant, we experience grace for grace. And so because heaven came down in the person of Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus." My friends, that's good news. When the law came down, there was sorrow for sorrow, and there was condemnation. When Jesus came down, there was grace for grace, and there's now therefore no condemnation. Isn't that good news? That's great news. God has come close to mankind in the person of Jesus. And we didn't go on some cosmic journey throughout all the galaxies to try to find God or find a revelation of God. He came to us. And even today, man does not have to go from place to place or search the highest peaks to find the revelation of God. Although I love being on high peaks and I see the glory of God when I'm there. God has revealed himself to us through his son Jesus. Praise God for that. The revelation of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And think about this, that God would take on human flesh is quite remarkable, and it's a miracle that many do not consider. I saw one of our amazing moms carrying their asleep daughter draped over her shoulder like this through the sanctuary earlier, and the thought just hit me that there was a point when Jesus was that age. The God of the universe was still dependent upon Joseph and Mary to be fed and clothed and nurtured and cared for. I mean, could you just imagine that? Wow. What a miracle. Heaven came down to us in the person of Jesus. Now, at this point, I would like you guys to please turn to the left just a little bit to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll look at two verses there, verses 20 and 21. Heaven came down in the person of Jesus, and Luke here, he records for us in his gospel a very, very interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees weren't for Jesus, were they? They were against Jesus because he was threatening their power and their position. They didn't like Jesus. They were antagonistic towards Jesus, and the Pharisees in this passage are putting Jesus on the spot, and they're basically critical of Jesus, and they're saying, if you're really the Messiah, show us where the kingdom is. Show us where it is. You know, put it on display. Look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 17. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, and he says, 'The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And so in verse 20, the Greek indicates to us that they weren't asking nicely. They were interrogating Jesus. They were interrogating him. They were demanding an answer from Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus tells them is that the kingdom of God cannot be found with observation, or it could be better put, with hostile questioning. You're not going to find it with your critical attitude and your faithless eyes. And these Pharisees, they were always watching Jesus to catch him in his words, or, you know, bust him supposedly in some behavior where he's breaking their rules and their traditions. They were hostile towards Jesus and critical towards them. And what he tells them in verse 21 is absolutely astounding. Take a look. What does he say? He says, let me get down there. Nor will they say, see here or see there. He's saying it's not in a geographical location, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And when he says the kingdom of God is within you, again, a better translation would be the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right in front of you. Now, some people will read this passage and they'll go, well, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is in our heart. Okay, to a certain degree, that's true. But he's definitely not saying that the kingdom of God is within you to the Pharisees, because the kingdom of God and God's nature and his truth was not in the heart of the Pharisees, was it? What was in the heart of the Pharisees? Murder. Murder. They were plotting the murder of the Son of God. The Messiah had came just like it was promised, and they're planning on murdering Jesus. No, the kingdom of God was not in the heart of the Pharisees. The kingdom of God was in front of them because the King of the kingdom was in front of them. And so Jesus tells them, Pharisees, the kingdom of God is not in some geographical place where you can say, it's right over there, or it's right over here. The kingdom of God is standing right in front of you because the King is in front of you. Now, when we think about Jesus talking to the Pharisees, it's not even that they were, you know, 10 yards away, or he was speaking from some pulpit or on some kind of, you know, box or stand or stage or anything like that. When he's dealing with the Pharisees, it's most likely that they are 3 to 6 feet in front of them. And he's telling them, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. Like many today, the Pharisees said that they wanted the kingdom of God to come. But listen, you can't want the kingdom and then reject the King. You can't want the kingdom and then reject the King. G. Campbell Morgan, you know, said it, the Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God would appear when it was right in their midst, because the King himself was there. He was right in front of them. And so they were witnessing the fact that heaven came down in the person of Jesus Christ. I love John 3:13, where it says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven now. Now, it sounds kind of occluded, but it's really, really straightforward. No man has ever ascended into heaven because no man was ever perfect enough to meet God's righteous standards save Jesus. He came down to represent heaven, and then Jesus ascended, and he's in heaven now. That's what the verse is saying. And Jesus said, after Jesus said those words to the Pharisees, he would then prove to the world who he was. He would continue to teach about a new and glorious future for all who would trust in him. And then he would die on a cross and be buried and rise from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would. He proved to them who he actually was. Jesus came to show us that there's more to this life than just this life. There's more to this, you know, our future than just the immediate future. There's something more. He taught that there's something bigger, something that was hard to imagine, but something that was true and even more real than the ground upon which they walked. You know, that ground one day that those Pharisees stood on and the disciples walked on, and this ground and our cars and all this stuff, it's going to burn with a fervent heat one day. I think some of our cars aren't going to make it to that day at the rate that things are breaking. But there's coming a time when all of this that you see, It's going to burn with a fervent heat. And then we'll see what real is. We'll see heaven. And Jesus came to teach us that there's something more beyond the grave if we would trust in him. And you know what? It's really, really sad because there are many people in our family, in our job places, in our schools, and in our community that they believe that when they breathe their last, it's over. When the silver cord is cut, when the heart stops beating, that it's just over, like it's just lights out, and then that's it. It's just annihilation. Well, there's a problem with that. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not teach that. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach that we are eternal beings and you're going to go somewhere when you die. Jesus taught us that there's something beyond death. He taught that the narrow way would lead to eternal life and the wide path would lead to eternal death. We're eternal beings. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. Jesus wants us to know the reality of heaven and hell. There's more to this life. In Valladolid, Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, there's a monument there that commemorates his discoveries and his exploits. And perhaps the most interesting feature about this monument is that there is a statue of a lion on the side of the monument, destroying what had been Spain's, you know, motto in Latin for many, many years. Before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards thought that they had reached the outer limits of the earth, and so their motto in Latin was ne plus ultra, ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond, no more beyond. And so with this monument to Christopher Columbus, there's a lion, and he's tearing off one of the words on this monument, and that word is nay or no, making it read plus ultra. Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond, more beyond. And Jesus came to tell us that same truth as well. And he is the one that told us about heaven. He told us how he was going to die, and he told us that he was going to indeed rise from the grave on the third day. And guess what he did? He did. He's the only one that's ever done that. So when we are interested in finding out about what lies beyond the grave, where are we going to get our information from? Some guru on the top of a hill with his hair and his legs tied in a knot? Or are we going to go to someone who actually did what he said he did? I submit to you, it's wise to go with the latter choice. Jesus came down from heaven, and he told us that there was something more. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's a destiny of death, and there's a destiny of life. There's eternal life with God, and there's eternal death under judgment. That's it. John 6:35-40, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Jesus was sent to our world 2,000 years ago. He was God's representative. He brought heaven down to us. My friends, the most heaven that this world has ever experienced is when Jesus walked on this earth. That's the most heaven we've ever experienced. And so Christmas is when heaven comes down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes down to us. He comes down to our level. He comes down to the human level, and he's willing to get his hands dirty. And aren't you glad? He's willing to come down to our filthiness. Christmas is about the willingness of God to get involved with our mess. Christmas is about the intervention of God into our ordinary lives. It's about Christ being born into our disappointments and our failures and giving us hope. Christmas is all about heaven being declared on the earth. The Messiah has arrived. Hope has come. Heaven came down, and heaven is in our midst. I mean, just imagine what this would have been like for the observant people in Israel 2,000 years ago, where from the close of the Old Testament, there were 400 silent years when not a whole lot of spiritual things were going on. They did not have prophets running around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and here's these 400 silent years, and all of a sudden, you start having the Christmas narrative born out in human history, and here comes the Messiah. Wow. Because heaven came down 2,000 years ago, we can get excited because we're going to heaven very soon if we've trusted in Jesus. And he talked about heaven quite a bit. And he also spoke of a disastrous alternative, hell. And he desires for no one to go there, which is why he spoke so strongly about repenting from sin and believing on the gospel. Did you guys know that the good news of Jesus and what it means to become a Christian and trusting in him, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that the gospel is a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to be considered. Did you guys know that? Jesus said in command form in Greek, he said, "Repent and believe on the gospel." That's a command. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to be considered. Hey, why don't you come to our house for dinner next week? I don't know. Let me get back with you on that. The gospel is not like that, my friends. Jesus told the disciples that he was the way and the truth and the life. But before he told them that, he talked about heaven in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says this in John 14, 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And by the way, for you radio listeners, Sean Hannity did not come up with that phrase. He totally took that from Jesus. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." My friends, I could preach the rest of the afternoon on those verses. They're so awesome. But Jesus talked about heaven. He taught about heaven. And the reason why he did so is so that our hearts wouldn't be troubled, so that we could be comforted by the fact that heaven is real. He's preparing it for us. And if he's preparing it for us, he's promising us, "Hey, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to a place where I am. Don't let your hearts be troubled. We're going to be with Jesus." He wants us to consider heaven and his return to take us there. And so looking up towards heaven and our future is what is going to keep our hearts from being troubled. And our hearts are easily troubled. When we look around, we look at our community and we look at the world and we look at our government and we just go, "Oh, our hearts are troubled." And Jesus said, look up and let not your heart be troubled. Paul, he says in Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." But isn't it easy to get our minds set on the things of the earth? In our fallen world, it's really, really good to look up and be reminded about heaven, because when we look at the earth, when we look at what's going on right now, it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get our head down and start just only having just a narrow, narrow view of life. And we just think about how dirty and dusty it is. And, "Oh, there's dirt coming into my shoes. Oh, my socks are going to be horrendous. Oh, my toes are going to be really dirty." And we get an Eeyore mentality so quickly, right? But you know what? Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare heaven for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there." Wow. And then Paul picks up on that and he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." In our fallen world, it is so good to look up and be reminded about heaven, because in Christ, that's our future. That's our destiny. But how easy it is to get our minds set on earthly things that don't really have any eternal significance. Children actually seem to have an easier time considering and contemplating our future in heaven, and oftentimes really deep spiritual things. There was a little girl, and she was taking an evening walk with her father, and wonderingly, she looked up at the stars and exclaimed, "What a wonderful world." No, she said, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" Wow. Even King David wrote about looking up in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. He said this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up." He said, "Oh Lord, I'm going to pray to you in the morning. I'm going to make that choice, and I choose to look up." My friends, we need to make those choices every single day. I'm going to pray to you in the morning, noon, and night, and I'm choosing to look up. We need to choose to look up. God wants us to look up. He wants us to be encouraged. God is calling us, and even our call is an upward call. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love John in Revelation in chapter 4, verse 1. He heard a loud voice after a trumpet that said, "Come up here." It's an upward call. It's an upward call because the alternative is downward condemnation and an eternity without Christ. But in Christ, it's an upward call. It's all about moving up. Think about, is it the Jeffersons? Moving on up. That's our future in Christ. There are many verses, my friends, about heaven. Philippians 3:20, it says this. You might jot these down. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "We're exhorted to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from where? From heaven, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I love that. And I should have put verse 18 in there because Paul adds, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is a great companion verse to John 14, verses 1 through 3, because Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you to the place that I prepared for you." These two verses go together. And then Jesus says, "Therefore, don't let your hearts be troubled." And Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." My friends, the concept of heaven should be encouraging to you. The concept of that being your future destiny should cause your heart not to be troubled. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the writer is talking about all of the many benefits of being in the new covenant and how the new covenant is better, okay? And he's talking about the things that we're brought to in Christ. And he says this in Hebrews 12, 23, that we've been brought to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I love that. In the new covenant, in Christ, we're brought into the general assembly of the church of Jesus, the true church of eternal church of Jesus. I love that. But also, your name is registered in heaven. I like that. Your name is registered in heaven. And how important is that? It's important to have your name registered in heaven. Heaven is a real place. We'll be there worshiping Jesus with millions upon millions, if not billions, of other Christians and believers. It's going to be amazing. The music is going to be great. The worship will be tremendous because we'll be able to worship God without this flesh. So the worship that we offer unto Jesus is going to be pure. We won't be distracted about, oh, what are we going to wear or do tomorrow or this or that. We'll just be able to focus on the Lord. Won't that be great? I mean, oftentimes we're in worship and we're just considering him, and all of a sudden these zingers come through our minds. You know, you're going, whoa, where did that come from? And then you start thinking about what you got to do this week, or it's like, oh, we won't have that because we'll be outside of time. There won't be a this week, next week. It'll just be abiding with Christ, just being with him. That'll be good. We'll sing together to the glory of God. We won't be bored in heaven because there is no biblical case that can be made for idleness. You know, this stupid Hallmark idea that we're going to be in heaven sitting on clouds looking like naked babies playing harps, it's not biblical, my friends. And you should never get your theology from Hallmark or any other card from the store. Get it from the Bible. Amen? We're going to worship Jesus. The Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with him. The Bible says that we're co-heirs with Christ. He owns everything. Everything that the Father has been entrusted to Jesus, and we're co-heirs with Jesus. Now, I don't know what that means, but if he's promising us something like that, to be a co-heir with the creator of the universe, I'm good. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. We'll serve him, and we're not given all the information, but we're given enough to give us hope. We're given enough information to not have our hearts be troubled and to be encouraged. And you know what? We're given enough information about heaven where people should want to be there and not miss out. We're given enough information in the Bible where people should not want to miss out, because there's only two alternatives, an eternity with God in heaven and a Christless eternity. There was a man named Everett Dirksen. He was a senator from the state of Illinois, and he was a conservative and a very, very, very talented orator, serving as the Senate Majority Leader from 1959 until 1969. And his political enemies called him the Wizard of Ooze, because they were so agitated that he was very eloquent and he could speak well and that he was witty and he had great answers for people who wanted to go toe-to-toe with him. You could just imagine this a wonderful man with those kind of qualities. And so following a campaign speech, a young man rushed up to Senator Dirksen and he said, "Senator, I wouldn't vote for you even if you were St. Peter." And Dirksen eyed the young man for a moment and then he said, "Son, if I were St. Peter, you couldn't vote for me because you wouldn't be in my district." Now, I don't know if the young man understood the deeper point, but the statement brings up an important truth. There are only two groups of people in the world. There's the redeemed and the not redeemed. You know, I wanted to say there's politicians and not politicians, but that's not true. There's redeemed and not redeemed. There's saved and not saved. There's heaven-bound and there's hell-bound. And a person is either destined for heaven or they're not. And Hebrews 12:3 verse that we just read, it's stated that those who are born again have their names registered in heaven. When you think about that, you think about having a reservation someplace, you think, oh, that's really important. You know, most of you have traveled around and you've had to make a reservation at a hotel, and you get to that place where you're stopping over or your final destination, and you get to the hotel, and aren't you glad when they say, "Oh, welcome, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. Yep, we've got your name right here," but it's so complicated and it's such a bummer when you go to a hotel where you think you have a reservation and you don't. Sometimes that's on you, sometimes that's on computers or AI or people or whatever, but it's a bummer. But I tell you what, it's an even greater disaster to breathe your last breath, to have your heart beat its last, and you find out that you don't have a reservation in heaven. That's an eternal disaster, my friends. And so when we talk about heaven, when we talk about the gospel, we have to talk about how do you get there? How do you get there? Well, you understand that there's only one way. The same Jesus that said, "I go and prepare a place for you," is the same Jesus who said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's how you get there. It's through Jesus. There's only one way. So how do you get to heaven? Well, you don't get there by anything that you do or anything that you say. You don't go to heaven by being baptized in a tank or a pool or a river or a stream or whatever. You don't go there by being good or giving money or praying or going to church or doing things that you'd imagine in your mind good, committed Christians do. Now, those are all things that are a response to being saved and knowing that you're going to heaven. How do you go to heaven? How do you get there? Here's what you do. You acknowledge that you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from God. And you tell God that you believe in the testimony of his word. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the wage or the payment for sin is death. That's the end of it. That's where it leads you. But in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. It's heaven. We get heaven. Romans 10:9, it says this. It's so simple. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's all about Jesus. And then a few verses later in verse 13, we read, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So someone is not going to go to the Lord and confess their sins and confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and say, I'm calling on your name, and have him have that person be rejected because, no, you're too bad of a sinner. No, Jesus will not cast out the one that comes to him. He will not put to shame the person that comes to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's always hope if there's still breath, there's still a heartbeat. There's always hope, but you know what? When the silver cord is cut and the brain waves stop and the heart beats its last, then that's, you've locked in your final answer. And so I'm just praying and hoping that you would consider your eternity this morning, and that if you haven't settled the eternal issue, that you would do that today. When Jesus died on the cross, God crucified his only begotten son. He put to death his only son so that our sins could be paid for. Jesus died for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. He didn't die for his sin because he was perfect, and it took a perfect sacrifice to take care of the sin of the world. When Jesus died, your debt of sin was paid in full. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is absolutely remarkable. Because we look at the two groups of people in John 3:16. There's people who are destined for everlasting life, and there's people who are going to perish for eternity. But because God is a God of love, and because he loved the world, he gave as a gift to the entire world his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not have to perish, but have everlasting life in heaven. Do you think people even consider John 3:16 in the most simplest of ways during Christmas time? Do people even understand and stop to think about why we even give gifts to one another? It goes back to John 3:16 because God gave the best gift ever. He gave us the gift that we needed the most. You ever gotten a gift that you're like, didn't know how to respond or act, or like it was absolutely not anything you could use in 1,000 years? You're like, thanks, Aunt Edna. A lot. You know what? I don't play baseball. I thought you knew that. You know, those awkward moments? You're like, I can't use this. I can't even return it. I don't even know what to do. And you're trying to be gracious. You're trying to, thank you for thinking of me, I think. Maybe you weren't thinking of me. Maybe that's why you bought me this. I don't know. But you know what? God is so good because he gave us the gift that he knew that we needed the most. And my friends, when you give a gift to your kids or a family member or a friend or your spouse, and it's on the money, like it's what they needed, they didn't know you were getting it, it's a surprise. I mean, isn't that a win? The gospel is a win. God gave us Jesus, and that's exactly what we needed. That's everything we needed. Our sins against God condemned us, but Jesus said in John 13:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. How do you get to heaven? You place your trust in Jesus and his payment for sin he made for you on the cross. You stand on the testimony of the Word of God, the Bible, which tells you that once you're saved by the grace of God, you are forever and ever and ever a child of God. Heaven becomes your destiny and your future. To be born again means that you believe on Jesus as your Savior. And when you do that, your name is now registered in heaven. And more so, he says, I will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. Whoa, doesn't that sound important? I will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. It sounds important because it is important. Your name is penned there. And it's there, and that means that he's expecting you. And you're going to make it. Heaven came down to our world 2,000 years ago. And each Christmas, we remind ourselves of the significance of what that means. And it's a great season to just get back to the basics. Get back to John 3:16. Get back to, why do we give each other gifts? Oh, God gave his son. He gave us his son. We're called to receive the gift of God and his son. And we're called to respond to him in worship and service until he comes. And my friends, if you've not settled the eternal issue, I just pray that you would settle that eternal issue today. I know most of you and some of you I don't, but this is serious business. And it's so our sin is so serious, and our two destinies are so radically different that God loved us enough to tell us the truth. And we have it right now, right here in our laps. And I just pray that if you have not settled the eternal issue today, that you would settle it. It is that simple. And if you haven't, if you have questions, if you want some information, you can come up front and talk to myself or Pastor Stacy, one of our pastors, and we'll talk to you about Jesus. And you can settle the eternal issue today, and you can know that if you were to die today, that you'd be with Jesus in heaven. And that's pretty special. It's a pretty amazing thing. But my friends, that's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time, and thank you for your love for us and the fact that you came down from heaven in a very, very humble way to meet our deepest and most radical need, that of sin and being saved and being forgiven. And I'm thankful, Jesus, for how you came. You came in a humble way, and we can really all relate to that. And we worship you, Jesus. We give you all glory and praise and honor in this place. We're thankful that you are God with us, Emmanuel, that you are the Word of God, and you are the Word that became flesh. You came to our level. You were willing to get your hands dirty with our filthiness and our sin, and we're glad, Lord Jesus, for the redemption that you provide for us. I pray for everyone here, God, that you would just touch us anew with the real spirit of Christmas, and that it's all about John 3:16. It's all about the love of God that was set upon this world, that you gave your only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that we have together to worship you, and we just want to let you know that we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.